Your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 1 through 8 again this morning. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the word of Christ says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing that your word, Lord, is a word that comes from you, Lord, that you are a spirit, Lord, that we can only understand these truths in a spiritual way. And that we need your spirit, Lord, to open our mind, Lord, to open our eyes and our ears, Lord, that we might come to the true and proper understanding of your word. So, Lord, give us your spirit today. Lord, may he be our teacher and our instructor. May he interpret to us the words of life, Lord, that they might lead to our salvation and that it might be for our sanctification. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is dealing here with objections that are rising because of what he's been teaching up to this point in the book. We must always remember that not everyone is going to believe. Not all will have faith. Not all will submit to the word of God. There will be enemies who rise up from outside, and there will be enemies that rise up from within the church who will seek to contradict and overthrow the true doctrines of the Bible. This is why it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Yes, the word of God will speed along, and it will be honored among some, but not among all. That there are those wicked and evil men, because he says not all have faith. Not all are going to believe the words of God. And one of the ways that God delivers his church from these wicked and evil men is by grounding us in the truths of the Bible, is by giving us the proper understanding. When we know the word of God and we're ready for these attacks, we'll be able to overcome those attacks. We'll be able to see through their lies. As it says in Proverbs 21:22, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." This is what the apostle is doing in this passage. He's scaling the city of the mighty. The one who is mighty in his own eyes. The one who is wise in his own eyes. The one who has come up with clever and crafty objections to the truth. The apostle climbs the wall of his city. He scales his city. He goes up to his stronghold and he destroys it and he tears it down by showing what the Bible says. Right? This is 2 Corinthians 10:5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ." This is what he's doing. These are strongholds. These are arguments. These are lofty opinions that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. And what the apostle is doing is anticipating these strongholds. He's going to the top of them, and then he's destroying them with the word of God. The first of these strongholds that we saw last week that is raised against the knowledge of God was the question, what advantage has the Jew? Here we saw that there is a fundamental lack of understanding, a fundamental misreading of the Old Testament and of the covenant that God made with Abraham. For God's covenant with Abraham was never intended to save every one of his physical descendants. But it was a covenant made only with his spiritual offspring, that these are the ones that it was intended for. So there, he brushed it away. He swatted it off. The second of these strongholds that we looked at last week that is raised against the knowledge of God is, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And here we saw that he says, by no means, that this is never the case. Why would we ever doubt the faithfulness of God, especially when that faithfulness is called into question by sinful men, by men who we know, he says, are liars, that God is true and men are liars. So when a liar calls into question the truthfulness of God, why would we believe the liar and not believe the God who is true? In the end, God's word will be justified. In the end, God will prevail when he is judged unjustly by wicked men. And they will be proven to be liars, and God will be proven to be true and faithful. God always keeps his word. He cannot lie. So we should never doubt the promises of God, nor the truthfulness of God, especially again when that truthfulness is being assailed by wicked men who are by nature liars. So these were the first two objections raised against the truth of God's word. Today we'll see in this passage the final two objections that are raised. And in these, the objector becomes even more blasphemous. They get more vile in the things that they are spewing against God, in what they are saying against him, and even to the point of calling into question the very righteousness of God. What is essential to the character, to the nature, to the glory of God? His holiness, his righteousness. They even dare to call God an unrighteous God whenever they blaspheme against him. So let's look here at objection number three. The objection three is this: is God unrighteous? Is God an unrighteous God? Look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? The apostle has shown that the faithlessness of some of the Jews in no ways undermines the faithfulness of God, but rather their faithfulness will be used by God. It will be the means that God uses to bring himself glory and honor on the day of judgment, because he will judge them and he will prevail over them when they are judged. God will use the faithlessness of sinful men to display his own glory when he judges them because of their sin. When God's word is justified, when God prevails in judgment over ungodly men, right, even over ungodly Jewish people who were faithless to God, the result is that God will be highly exalted. God's holy name will be vindicated. It will be an occasion for God's glory in judgment to shine forth. The righteousness of God will be contrasted with the unrighteousness of man, and the result is it will cause God's righteousness to shine more brilliantly. Right, just like the jeweler. When you go to the jewelry store and you look at the diamond, they always place it on a backdrop of black. They put a black velvet cloth down and show you the diamond on that backdrop, because when you look at that diamond on a backdrop of black velvet, it makes the beauty, the clarity, the luster, the glory of the diamond more brilliant, because it sets a contrast between the brightness of the diamond and the blackness of the black velvet. And in the same way, this is how God's glory is, right? God's glory is fixed, it's determined, right? It does not increase and it does not decrease. But the way it is manifested is increased whenever God places it against the backdrop of man's sin. Whenever there's a contrast between the unrighteousness of man and the righteousness of God, it makes God's righteousness appear more lustery, more brilliant, more glorious. Like when the truth of God is contrasted with the lie of man, the truth abounds to the glory of God. This is the way it works. So the objection is this: if the sinfulness of man is used by God for the good of exalting the glory of God in judgment, then why is God offended when we sin against him? Right? Why is God upset when we sin against him if the end result of that sin is that it causes the glory of God to abound? Right? If God seeks nothing else than to be glorified in men, then why does he punish them when they sin against him? Because by sinning against him, they will bring glory to him on the day of judgment. So they say it is without cause. It is unjust. It is not right for God to be offended by man's sin when it produces this goal of bringing glory to God. And so they say, God is unrighteous. God is unrighteous. God has no basis. God has no justification for being angry with the wicked, for having wrath against the ungodly. God unjustly pours out his wrath, and he unjustly condemns sinners, because when he does so, he's glorified through man's sin. This is the objection, right? Because the unrighteousness of man serves to show the righteousness of God, then God must be unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. Right, since the cause for that wrath is the sinfulness of man, and it is that sinfulness that is the basis for God's glory being so clearly revealed in judgment. And so they say, this is not right. This is not fair. This is not just. Right? God is an unjust God. He's an unrighteous God. Because this sin brings him glory. It brings about a good. So why is he upset about it? Why is he so up in a wad about it and upset about these things? This is the argument they bring against God. It is an objection that comes from wicked men when they rail against God. Being so bold, they are so brazen that they actually condemn God. They actually condemn God as an unrighteous God. They are so drunk with their own arrogance, with their own perceptions. They are so swollen with pride that they will even accuse God of being unrighteous. They have their own understanding of what is just and what is unjust, of what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And because what God does not concord with what they think should be true, then they say God is unrighteous because this does not meet our standards of justice. This does not meet our standard of righteousness. God is unrighteous, they say, to inflict wrath on sinners. Now, these thoughts, they should never be in our mind. May these thoughts never come to our mind. And if they do come to our mind, may we have the self-control that they not come out of our mouth, that we not utter them with our lips. We should never, never call into question the character and nature of God. What the Bible reveals to be true about God's character and nature, that God is a righteous God, that God is a faithful God, that God is a God who always keeps his word. So if there's anything that would cause us to doubt that truth, we should never give it any credibility. Amen. We should never give it any credence or any justification, but immediately recognize that this truth is not originating from the Spirit of God. It is not coming from a desire. It's not coming from faith, because it contradicts what we know to be true about the character and nature of God. And if it does not proceed from faith, where is it coming from? It's coming from sin. It's coming from sin. And if it's not being implanted there by the Spirit of God, it's coming from the father of all lies. It is coming from the devil himself. These thoughts we should never have. We should never question the character and nature of God. Never subject the righteousness of God to our own judgment and to our own approval, to our own thoughts and to our own understandings of justice. As if, right? As if we, sinful men, have any idea or any understanding of what is just and what is righteous. How can we make this determination? Look at our world. Look at the world in which we live, a world that is filled by men and women, right? The world that is ruled by men and women. And yet, what is true of this world in which we live? It is a world filled with unrighteousness. It is a world filled to the brim with injustice. Yet, are we seriously going to consider an objection to God's righteousness, to God's justice that comes, that has as its source one of the wretched people that we live among, right? That they themselves would be the source of objection, or that we ourselves, our own mind, our own thoughts, would be the source of objection to the justice and righteousness of God? No way. That's why he says, no way. By no means could it never be. Any thought, any opinion, any speculation that seeks to undermine the justice of God in judging sinful man, it must be banished far from us. We should never call into question the righteousness of God in inflicting wrath upon sinful man. And here the apostle shows. He shows that this questioning does not originate from God, but he says it originates from man. It's obvious, even in what he's saying, that he doesn't hold to this, that he doesn't believe this. But just to make sure we know that this thought is not coming from God, and it's not something that he agrees with, there's a parenthesis there. He even says, when I say this, I'm speaking in a human way. Just so you all know and understand, I don't approve of this. I'm giving you the human objection. This is the way a man thinks. He has to clarify he's speaking in a human way. He wants it to be crystal clear that this objection has no weight. It is baseless. It is feeble. It does not come from the wisdom of God, but rather it's source is human reason and human wisdom. It is the reasoning of a man that calls into question the righteousness of God. And what kind of a man calls into question the righteousness of God? Not a sanctified man, not a righteous man, but it's a sinful man who calls into question the righteousness of God. Now, why do they do this? Why is it that when they see these truths that are there in the Bible, it immediately causes them to blaspheme God? It causes them, they can't understand it, and to them it seems unjust. To them it seems evil, right? This is Isaiah chapter 5, woe to them who call good evil and evil good. Right? This is what natural men do. They give light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? They're wise in their own eyes and they're shrewd in their own understanding. Right? So everything is backwards for them. So when they see something that actually reveals the righteousness of God and the justice of God, what do they conclude? It's unrighteous. They conclude it's unjust because they give light for darkness and darkness for light. And the reason is because they are not taught. They are untaught. These are untaught men, untaught by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. This we must understand and know. And this is why when we come to hear the Word of God, when we come to read the Word of God, we must come with humility. And we must come asking God to give us wisdom from above, because we cannot even understand the Bible unless the Spirit of God is our teacher. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Right? No eye has seen it, heard it, or imagined it, because they can't. Because they try to imagine these things with their own wisdom. But it can't come from human wisdom. It has to come from God. God has to be the source of revealing these things. And that's what he says. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit must interpret the spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. But if the Spirit does not interpret the spiritual truth, and the person is left with their own fleshly carnal mind, when they encounter the spiritual truth, what will they conclude? They will conclude that it's wrong. They will conclude that it's a lie. This is the fundamental problem. A natural, worldly-minded man, a man who has as his source of authority his own reason and his own worldly wisdom, will never be able to understand rightly the truths of the Bible. They will appear to him contradictions. These mysteries of God will appear to him as paradoxes, and in his flesh, he cannot understand them because he doesn't rely on the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit can give the true understanding. Only he can give us the ability to understand these truths. And so, to a sinful man, the very truth that shows the glory of God will be used by him to cast filth upon God. For him, it will make God appear odious. It will make God appear unrighteous, when in reality, it makes God righteous. Right? This is what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 2. This is the rulers of this age. They depend on human wisdom, Right? And where did their human wisdom get them? They killed Jesus. They put to death the Lord of glory because they could not see his glory, because only the Spirit could show them those truths. Only the Spirit can do this. So when the man does not have the Spirit, then they appear to him as contradictions, and he will bark against those things like a rabid dog, right? Like a wild, mangy, rabid dog. He will bark against the very truths of God. And because he has no fear of God, then he will set his tongue to blaspheme God. He will blaspheme the truth of God, even to the point of calling into question the character and nature of God, even questioning the very righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is, this is his glory. This is essential to the character and nature of God, and yet they will undermine God, his very nature, in order to justify their own human reason. Now again, we must be on guard against this. We do have the mind of Christ, but our mind is being transformed daily. Our mind is not perfectly in tune with the mind of Christ. Our mind is being sanctified daily, but it has not yet been perfectly sanctified. So when we come into contact with a truth of God revealed in the Word of God, and it does not sit well with us, we cannot reject that truth. We cannot seek to reason it away. We cannot look for some interpretation that undermines that truth. We cannot rail against it or bring these types of baseless accusations against the Word of God. This is what the blasphemers of God do. They can't understand the truth. It seems to them a contradiction. And because they are arrogant and have these lofty opinions of their own wisdom, they then refuse to submit to the Word of God. And then because they have no self-control, they cannot keep their mouths shut, but they openly and brazenly contradict the Word of God. This God must guard us from. We must guard our hearts, guard our minds, and by all means, guard our tongues. Even if these thoughts come to our mind, don't utter it. Right? This was the sin of Job, who was a righteous man. Job was a true believer. Job is testified by God himself as being a righteous, a blameless, and a godly man. Yet his sin ought to be a reminder to us to be very careful, especially when we speak about God. To be very careful how we speak about God's ways in the world. This is where Job failed. He saw something, he was experiencing something, and to him it was a contradiction of the character and nature of God, and what did he do? He began to question the character and nature of God instead of questioning his own thoughts. Instead of questioning himself and saying, there's something wrong with me and I don't understand it rightly, and God, I need you to teach me, he began to question God. And so the Lord says to him in Job 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? He says, will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Job, you're so smart, you're so wise, you've got it all figured out, right? Then why don't you teach me? Right? Are you going to condemn me so that you can be proven right? Are you a fault finder contending with God Almighty? Job went beyond the boundary. He stepped beyond what he was called to do. Now, the difference between Job and most men is that Job repented. When Job was confronted by God, Job repented of his sins and he didn't do it anymore. But you will notice in the book of Job that God never answers his questions. God never answers his questions that Job raised against God and against God's ways in the world. All God did was what? He came and he put him in his place. And he says, how dare you darken my counsel? How dare you even question me? But God did not answer his questions to Job's satisfaction. But he didn't have to. Job, all he needed to understand was the character and nature of God. And that should have been enough to dispel these objections that came to his mind and came from his lips. He should have never entertained these notions because of what he knew to be true about God. And this is how we must be. Right? The basis for our belief in the truth found in the Bible is not our ability to understand them perfectly. It is not in having all of our questions answered to our satisfaction. Right? It's not that we believe these truths because we approve of them. Why do we believe the truths that are in the Bible? Because they're in the Bible. Right? Because they come from God. They are from God, and they're in the Bible, and that's all that we should need. If it's in the Bible, we are bound to believe it, and we are bound to obey it, and we can understand enough of them to be able to believe them and to know what it is that God is saying. God has revealed enough for us to understand the doctrines and the truths found in the Bible and for us to obey the commandments there. But when we have these types of speculative questions, it is not for us to question God and to question His ways. The veracity and truthfulness of God's Word is not subject to, nor is it dependent upon the approval of sinful man. Right? As long as we approve of it. Right? As long as all of our questions are answered to our satisfaction, then we'll believe these things. No way. No way. This can never be. Since when? Since when did God's Word become subject to man's approval? Right? Since when does God's say that. Say, I'm going to give you this word, and as long as you approve of it, then I want you to follow it. He never does that. God just gives it to him and says, this is my word. You are expected to believe it, and you are expected to obey it. And if you don't, I'm going to hold you accountable. I will judge you for that. We are called to submit to God's word, to believe God's word, to obey God's word, but never to set as a judge over the word of God. But the arrogant man, this is what he does. This is what the arrogant man does. He's the one who is a judge over the word of God because it doesn't fit into his ideas. It doesn't go along with his understanding. Therefore, he judges the word of God, and then he judges God, and then he slanders the messengers of God. And this is the one that God will deal with. He will destroy him. Right? What is the response of the apostle to this objection? This foolish objection, right? The objection, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Well, what does he say? By no means. By no means. He says, no, it's impossible. This could never be. Right? He doesn't even begin by answering the objection, but rather by expressing his horror of it, that this is detestable to him. He abhors this foolish and wicked objection. How could anyone even begin to subject the truth of God to such an absurd idea? Such an evil thought doesn't even deserve to be heard, but only to be rejected, only to be regarded with detestation. The absurdity of this objection is overthrown in this one phrase. He says, how could God judge the world? Right? If this objection is true, then that means God can't judge the world. Right? Because God, if he's going to judge the world, how does God have to judge it? He has to judge it in righteousness. And if God is unrighteous to judge the world, then God cannot judge the world. But is there anything more clearly taught in the Bible than the fact that God will judge the world? That there is a day of judgment coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness. And that reality, the fact of the day of judgment, should be enough for men to know that when God judges, he must judge in righteousness, for there is no other way that God can judge. So is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Of course not, because it is certain that he will do this. He goes to the end and purpose of the present world. This world that we live in, this present age that we are a part of, it ends with a day of judgment. This is the end of this present world. The purpose for which God created the world is so he can judge the world, right? We have to get that into our mind. God created the world so that he could judge the world. He didn't create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create the world because he wanted people to love him. God created the world for the purpose of displaying his glory when he judges the world. That glory being displayed is Romans chapter 9, in vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and in vessels of mercy. Those two things, those two vessels will be used by God on the day of judgment to display the glory of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and also the glory of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. This is why God created the world, so that he could judge the world. That's the whole purpose of it. To judge the world in righteousness. So if God is unjust to judge sinners, then it undermines the very purpose for which God created the world in the first place. So the reality of the judgment of God is enough to destroy this objection. And we know, without any doubt, without any contradiction, or no one can contest, that the Bible teaches a day of judgment. It is so clearly taught over and over. Every book of the Bible teaches or gives us something about the day of judgment, that God is going to judge the world. And we know as well, without any contestation, no one can contest it, that God is a righteous God. The Bible reveals this, right, from beginning to end, that God is righteous, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And in Habakkuk, it says that your eyes are too pure to even behold evil. God is so righteous and pure. We know both of those truths are clearly revealed in the Bible. The reality of the day of judgment and the reality of the righteousness of God. Both of them, they're taught. Thus, it is impossible that God would judge the world unrighteously. So if God is a righteous God, and if God will judge, then He must judge in righteousness. He must judge in a way that is consistent with His own character and nature. For if God is to judge in an unrighteous way, that would be for God to deny Himself. And this could never be. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny Himself. Abraham understood this truth. He knew that God must judge in righteousness. And this was the basis for his prayer and for his plea that God spare his righteous nephew, Lot, from the destruction coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He knew that God, as the judge of all the earth, He would do what is just, and that He would not put a righteous man to death with the wicked, with those who deserved His wrath. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." That one passage, those three verses right there, that is enough to swat this objection away like a noisy fly, to banish it far from us. So is it possible for God to judge with unrighteousness? Is it unrighteous for God to inflict wrath upon the ungodly because of their sin, when their sin becomes the occasion for God's glory being manifested? And what is the answer? By no means. By no means. It could never be. And any doubt or question of the righteousness of God in judgment does not come from God's word. Amen. It does not spring from there, but it springs from our own carnal minds. And it is a lie that comes from the devil, who is the father of all lies. So if we find ourselves objecting to the judgment of God, this reveals not something perverse about God. Who does it reveal something perverse about? About us. We ought to look within our own hearts and find out what is there and get the leaven out of our own hearts. It ought to cause us not to question God, but to question ourselves, Objection 4. Why not do evil that good may come? Verse 7. "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Here we have another illegitimate argument that comes from a perverse man, an ungodly man. The apostle even says such. He says that those who say this, they are slanderers. They are slanderously charging Paul with teaching these types of absurd teachings. This objection is an extension of the previous one. Right? If God's glory is seen, if God's glory is displayed when God judges the sin of the ungodly, and if the glory of God is the highest good in this world, right? Which both of those premises are true, right? The greatest thing that can happen in this world is what? is for God to be glorified, and God's glory is manifested whenever he judges the sin of man. But the conclusion is faulty. What is their conclusion? Well, if that's the case, if God's glory is the greatest thing, and if God's glory is seen when man sins, then what should we do? They say, well, we ought to sin. We should sin even more, because the more sin we commit, then the more what? The more God's going to be glorified, right? The more his glory will shine. So we ought to sin all the time, because the more evil we commit, the more that God will be glorified. And this is what they're saying that Paul is teaching. They're slanderously charging him with teaching these types of things. This is what happens. This is what happens when we teach the truth of God. When we teach the true doctrines of the Bible, and when we hold to those things, an unbeliever, a carnal man, will hear those truths. They will interpret them with their own wisdom and come to these abhorrent conclusions that everyone knows cannot be true. Right? Who could say legitimately that we should do evil that good may come? Everyone knows that's contrary to the Bible. And then they say, that's what you believe, Paul. Paul, this is what you're teaching. You're teaching that we should do evil that good may come. And then they use that as evidence to undermine his ministry. And they tell people, I wouldn't listen to him. You know, he's a blasphemer. He actually teaches that people should sin in order to glorify God. But does Paul ever say that? Has Paul ever taught such an abhorrent thing? Of course not. He would never teach those types of things. But that's what they slanderously charge him with saying, because they can't understand the truth. Right? It's because they have a perverted mind. When they hear the truths of God, right, they draw a faulty conclusion, an impious conclusion, a deranged conclusion, and then they slanderously charge the true teachers of the Bible with these wild, deranged conclusions. That's what they're doing to the Apostle Paul. They say, Paul, you say that God's glory is the greatest good, which he does say. And Paul, you say that God's glory is seen in judging sin, which Paul does say. Therefore, what you're teaching is that men should sin more in order to increase the glory of God, which he never says. But then they say, no, that's what you really mean. This is what you're really saying. I know you say this, but this is what you really mean, Paul. You really mean that we should sin in order to glorify God. Paul, you say that through man's lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. Therefore, if what you're teaching is true, then we should lie every day, every second of every day, in order to increase the glory of God's truth. Though Paul would never teach these things, he will never teach men to sin or to lie. They slanderously say that this is what he believes, and this is what he's teaching and promoting in the churches, and they do this to undermine him, to cast filth upon him, because in casting filth upon Paul, what else do they discredit? They discredit the word of God. Right? This is what they do. They attack the messenger of God in order to undermine his message, because they hate God and they hate the word of God. They know if we can attack the messenger of God, we can undermine the word of God, and then we can do whatever we want. Then we don't have to listen and we don't have to obey them. And in many such ways will ungodly men and ungodly women blaspheme the truth of God and slander the messengers of God. They will say things against God's election. They will say things against God's sovereignty and salvation. Right, well, if God has already determined everything, right, then that just means we're robots. Right? Who's ever taught that? Who has ever said that the sovereignty of God means that men are robots? No one ever says that. They'll say, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, then it doesn't matter if we evangelize. You're teaching that we shouldn't even evangelize. And you're saying that we don't even have to pray for them because it's all determined anyway. But who believes that? And who teaches that? Nobody teaches that, but that's what they will say that we believe. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we believe in the responsibility of man, and because in our mind, those things do not contradict, because we have the mind of Christ, but because they don't have the Spirit of Christ, in their mind, they contradict, and then they say, we don't believe we should evangelize, and we don't believe that we should pray for the lost. But who has ever said that? No one has ever said that. Are you saying that we should commit sin in order to promote the glory of God? No. Paul's not saying that. That's what you're saying, you wretched man. He's not saying that. You are. See, this is what they do. They subject the pure, undefiled, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They subject it to the filth of human wisdom and speculation. And then they judge the gospel, which is far above human wisdom. Right? The gospel of God is, it comes from God. It comes from God's own wisdom. It is far above all human wisdom. But they judge it by human wisdom, and so it makes no sense to them. They cannot understand it. And because they are arrogant people who are so filled with thoughts of their greatness, thoughts of their own wisdom, thoughts of their own pride, that they themselves are masters of the universe, they are the masters and the bastions of all wisdom and understanding and truth, then they will not go to God and humbly ask Him to teach them. Right? But we can't understand these things unless God teaches us. Unless we are illuminated from God, He has to interpret the truths to us. But unless a man has humility, he'll never go to God and ask for wisdom. That's the problem. They can't understand it, but then because of their pride, they won't go to God for wisdom. They won't admit their own need. And then because of their brashness and their boldness, it leads them to blaspheme God. Right? Does not James chapter 1 tell us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. He must go to God who gives generously. But before he will ask God for wisdom, what does he have to admit? That he doesn't have it. He has to admit that he himself is a fool, that he has no wisdom, and that he needs God to give him true wisdom from above. But they won't do that. They will not ask God for wisdom. They will not humbly go and seek out a faithful teacher of the Bible to explain these things to him. And if you try to explain it to them, what will they do? Every 2 seconds, they cut you off. Every 2 seconds, they change the subject. Every 2 seconds, they contradict and they put words in your mouth and they do these types of things. Right? But this should not be. Right? The Ethiopian eunuch, he lacked understanding, but what did he say? When Philip came to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand it unless someone teaches me? He had what? He had humility. He knew that he couldn't understand it, and he knew that he needed someone to teach him, and he asked him, teach me these things. And so he taught him, and then he believed. But the wild donkey, he won't do that. He's too arrogant. Too proud to humbly come to God and ask for wisdom from above. So what they do is they seek to understand the Bible through their own wisdom and own power. And as a result, they draw all the wrong conclusions. And then they charge us with teaching and believing these lies. This is why he says at the end, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. God will judge them. God will condemn them on the day of judgment. And when he does, they will be justly condemned. God will not be unjust in what he does to them. That they are children that are destined for wrath is so clearly manifested in their vain thoughts. Right? How could anyone even begin to defend such sinful men? Their condemnation so clearly justified that anyone who hears these blasphemies coming from their mouth ought to immediately conclude that they are destined for the lake of fire. They ought to run away from them. Lest they get struck with lightning too. Now, to their objection. If God by our sin is glorified, and if nothing is more fitting for a man than to promote the glory of God, then we should sin in order to advance God's glory. That's their objection. Now, the answer to this is obvious. For if this is the conclusion, right? If this conclusion is right, then it would contradict what has been revealed by God in His holy word. Sin, evil, wickedness, unrighteousness, whatever is contrary to God's law, evil as it comes from men, will never produce the glory of God. It will never produce the righteousness of God. Evil as it comes from men only leads to what? It leads to more evil, it leads to death, and it leads to destruction. As it says in James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man, the sin of man, will not produce the righteousness of God. That God is able to take the evil that comes from men and turn it to his own glory is not a credit to men. It is not an occasion for man to receive praise, but it's a credit to God. and is an occasion for God to be glorified. It shows His power. It shows His glory. It shows how wonderful and powerful God is, that He can even take the sin of men and bring about a good that they didn't intend. God will bring it out of it. And just because God brings a good out of man's sin, namely His own glory, does not exonerate the man. It doesn't get the man off the hook. It doesn't justify the man committing the sin, and should never be used by a man to promote sin or to commit more sin. Right? That God's glory is seen in the sin of men is not a credit to man. It is not a work of man. It is a wondrous work of God, who knows how to overcome the sin of man and to convert it into something contrary to what the man intended, to His own glory. And that should cause us to glorify God, but never to question His righteousness, and never to promote sin. And what if we want to seek the glory of God? If we want to bring God glory in this life, God has given us a rule. God has given us a rule by which we are to seek His glory. And what is that rule? It is obedience to the Word of God. If you want to glorify God, obey God. Obey God, live a godly life, live a righteous life. This is the only way that God has prescribed for a man to bring Him glory. We are to seek God's glory in this life by obedience to His Word, by living a righteous life, by living a holy life, by being faithful to Him, by obeying His righteous law. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Notice He doesn't say sin. He doesn't say, He has told you, O man, what God has required, but you should go sin because in the end, God's going to bring good out of it. He never says that. The Bible never teaches that. It tells us if we want to seek the glory of God, we seek it by living a righteous life, by putting sin away from us and desiring the things of God. This is the boundary by which we are constrained to seek God's glory, only through obedience to His law. And the one who seeks to glorify God by sin, he does not really seek the glory of God, but rather he seeks to dishonor God, and he seeks to satisfy his own wicked desires. We should never seek God's glory through sin, and the Bible clearly teaches this. Now, the clearest example of how it is that God takes evil, how He still holds men responsible for that evil, and yet use that evil to bring about His good. One of the clearest examples, there's two great ones in the Bible, but one in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Joseph was, they were jealous of him because of his position, right? They hated him. They had murder in their heart. They were angry with him. They did not love him. Right? This is their disposition toward their brother Joseph. And as a result of their hatred, which is evil, the evil in their heart, it led them to commit an evil against Joseph. Right? They were going to murder him, but instead they decided to throw him into a pit, and then they sold him into slavery. And why did they sell their brother into slavery? They did it because of evil. They had evil desire, and it led to an evil action. But what did God do with that evil? God turned that evil into a good. He used the evil of the brothers to send Joseph to Egypt in order to prepare the way so that the family of Jacob and the nation of Israel and the promise of Christ would be preserved, and that they would not be destroyed by a famine that was going to come years later. And so God took their evil and converted it into a good. But the good that God brought about it was never in the mind of the brothers when they sold him into slavery. They didn't sit around together around the campfire and say, well, you know, we know that there's going to be a famine that's going to come years down the road, and we know that we're going to have to go to Egypt in order to be preserved, and we need to be preserved because God has made these promises about the Messiah that's going to come through us. So let's sell our brother into slavery to Egypt so that he can go and then rise up through the ranks, become second in command in all of Egypt, so that our family can preserve whenever this great famine comes years down the road. That was not in their mind at all. What was in their mind? We hate our brother. We're jealous of our brother. We can't stand our brother. We want to murder our brother. Let's get rid of him. Let's sell him into slavery. And even though the good came out of it, it did not exonerate them. It did not justify what they did. And it did not get them off the hook. And even after the good was realized, they understood that they were guilty for what they had done. And if Joseph retaliated against them after their father died, that he would be just in doing so. So it says in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." Right. What are they talking about, evil? Right? Good has come out of it. But they knew it was evil because of the evil intent of their heart. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." So even Jacob understood that what they did was evil after the fact, after the good had already come about from it. And he says, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That does not get them off the hook, right? He has to forgive them. Right? So it's not, it didn't just wipe it away. They have to ask for forgiveness, and he grants to them that forgiveness because he's a righteous man, because of his kindness, and they truly repented. They were truly repentant, therefore he forgave them, but it did not excuse what they did because God brought a good out of it. And so it is with the sin of man. Yes, all the sin that has been committed from the beginning of time till the end of time, in the end, God will use it all for his own glory. And this is a good thing. But that does not excuse men's sin. It does not get them off the hook. It does not make God unrighteous to inflict wrath upon them. But they are getting their just reward for the deeds that they have committed. And so let it be known among us that God is a righteous God. Amen. And that God is a just judge. And he will render to each one according to his works. So if we would be pleasing in the sight of God, what must we do? We must repent of our sins. We must put our faith solely in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we must live our life for the glory of God, not by committing sin, but we must live our life for the glory of God by doing his will, doing those things that are pleasing to God, obeying him, living a godly and a righteous life. This is what God requires of us. Amen. So then, let us set our feet to these things. Let us set our feet to pursue the glory of God by living a righteous life. And if ever we are tempted to doubt the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the good of God, may it never be. Banish these thoughts from our mind, for God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. He is the one who sits enthroned. He is the one who is glorious in his praise. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, declaring, Lord, confessing, praising you because you are a righteous God. Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are enthroned above this earth. Lord, far above it. Lord, there is not a hint of evil or sin in you. Lord, not even a drop. You are so pure, so righteous. Lord, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. You are a holy and a righteous God. And Lord, whatever you do on this earth, Lord, whatever you do among men, Lord, is always consistent with your righteousness. Lord, we know that you will judge this world, that you will judge the world of sinful men, and that when you do, Lord, their mouth will be shut, and you will prevail over them. Lord, that your righteousness will be displayed in these things. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, that, Lord, you are so holy and righteous, and that this righteousness will be so clearly seen, Lord, in your work of judgment against the ungodly. But Lord, we also praise and thank you, Lord, that your righteousness and your holiness, Lord, is also so clearly seen in your work of salvation. Lord, for when you saved us, when you forgave us of our sin, Lord, you did not sweep our sin under the rug. Lord, you did not just overlook it and forget it and act like it never happened. Lord, you justly punished it. Lord, you manifested your own righteousness in our salvation whenever you punished your Son because of our sin. Lord, showing that you will by no means clear the guilty, that every sin, Lord, every single sin that is there on our account must be satisfied and it must be paid in full, and that, Lord, you have poured out your own wrath upon your Son because of our sin. Lord, may this cause us to be amazed, Lord, at your holiness, at your wonder and your righteousness. Lord, that you would do this to your own Son, that you would not even spare him. Lord, help us to see, Lord, that if you will not spare your own Son, then, Lord, what hope do we have if we are unrepentant? Lord, if we do not find our hope in Jesus Christ, if we remain dead in our sin, then, Lord, what hope of salvation do we have? Lord, how will we ever escape the wrath of God if we don't turn from our sin? So, Lord, grant to us true faith and repentance that we might be found in Christ. Lord, having a righteousness that comes not through our obedience and not through our own law-keeping, Lord, not through our own efforts or good works, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Lord, that is the righteousness that you approve of. Lord, that is the righteousness that we need. And the only way that we can have your favor, the favor of a righteous and holy God, Lord, is if we are perfectly righteous and holy ourselves. And Lord, this we can only have through faith in Christ. So Lord, give us that righteousness. Lord, may it be known, Lord, in our own lives. Lord, may it be known in our family. Lord, among our spouses. Lord, among our children. Lord, may it be known in this church. Lord, may it be known in this world. Lord, use us to spread this truth, Lord, of the righteousness of God, Lord, near and far. Lord, as well, we pray that you guard our hearts and our minds and our lips, Lord, forever entertaining, forever questioning or doubting your faithfulness, Lord, your justice or your righteousness. Lord, whenever these things are called into question by sinful men, Lord, may we never entertain them or give them even a second's notice. But Lord, may we defend you, Lord, bringing their objections to nothing, Lord, through the word of Christ. So Lord, we ask that you would prove yourself, Lord, in this present age to be a righteous and holy God. And Lord, that you would come quickly and judge this world in righteousness. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.